read God's word as we find it in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, and we're going to read from verse 13. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, and the verse number 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Our text is found in verses 19 and 20. The rich man says, And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God answers, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? With the word before us, we'll bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. Let's seek his face. O God, our Father, we pray that as we are now at the point in this meeting of turning to the Scriptures to consider the message of God, that thou wilt bring upon the gathering that stillness, that quietness, O Lord, that awareness that we are before Thee. We pray, Lord, that right through the entire meeting, we will be conscious that Thou art near. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt indeed come nigh to us. Take Thy word tonight and use it. Write it in hearts with power, with saving grace. Lord, may there be a work done for Thee, and for the glory and the honor of thine own name. Hear us, Lord. Bless us. May the Spirit work. May the Spirit move. And may the name of Christ be glorified. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. On Monday past, Monday the 11th of June, the United States government administered the death penalty for the first time in 38 years. The federal prisoner who was executed was Timothy McVeigh, man of whom we have heard much on the news, not only in this past week, but in the last few years. He was commonly known as the Oklahoma City Bomber. McVeigh was convicted and sentenced to death for the 1995 bombing in Oklahoma, of the Oklahoma City Federal Building, which resulted in the deaths of 168 people. Now McVeigh's crime was one, therefore, of enormous proportions. And most certainly, it did call for the death penalty. And when that penalty was discharged this week, it certainly was true that McVeigh had forfeited the right to live. It's very interesting that the United States puts its murderers to death, while in this country they're put into government. But that's just by the way. Nevertheless, it was just, it was right, that he should be put to death. But Timothy McVeigh, according to all the reports of that event, his own impending death leading up to it, and even in the months prior to it, McVeigh did not see himself at all as a murderer who was going to die under the death penalty. Rather, he regarded the bombing that he had carried out as being a just action against a government which he decided or felt to be unjust. And therefore, he was defiant to the very end. And he told those who were close to him in those final days that he considered himself to be a victor, one triumphant in his one-man war against the United States government. Now, his defiance was really underlined in a final statement that he issued. It was not actually a verbal or an oral statement, but the copy of a poem which was written in 1875, entitled Invictus, which is a Latin word that means unconquered. In other words, McVeigh truly believed that he had a cause, that his cause was right, that it was being furthered by what he did in that bombing, and was also being furthered then by his death. And he firmly believed that his death was one over which it could be written, Invictus, that is, unconquered. He was convinced that he died a victor, and that is truly emphasized, that he believed that, when you look not only at the whole poem, but especially at the last two lines of that poem, where it says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now from that, McVeigh took these words as his final statement. From that you will notice that he believed himself to be in complete control of all the circumstances, in control of everything that had befallen him right up to the very end. He saw himself as the director of all the circumstances in which he found himself. And as he previewed his execution, his death as it came before him, he persuaded himself that he was actually going to enhance his cause by going to the death chamber. He told his lawyers, no more appeals, I'm going to die, I'm dying in a just cause. This is how he felt, this is how he thought. He was convinced that he was master of his fate, and he was captain of his soul. Now, may I say to you tonight that the thinking that is so boldly expressed in McVeigh's final statement through the means of that poem, and is encapsulated in the last two lines of that poem, is thinking that has prevailed on the hearts of men and the minds of men down through the generations of time. Man has always tried to convince himself that he is the master of his fate, that he is the captain of his soul. Indeed, the very passage that we read this evening has an illustration brought before us clearly and plainly that this kind of thinking existed long before Invictus was ever written, or men like Timothy McVeigh ever came upon the scene of time. Because here we read in this passage in Luke chapter 12, a parable, the subject of which is a man who clearly was convinced that he was the master of his fate, that he was the captain of his soul. As we read the parable, as it's related to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells of a man whose land under divine providence, of course, although he did not recognize that, whose land brought forth an abundant harvest. Moreover, it was such an abundant harvest that this rich man did not know what to do with it. He could not cope with the situation that had developed as a result of the abundance of the fruit that was brought forth from the ground. And consequently, he was determined that he would never be caught in that situation before. And therefore, as the story goes, he planned to build barns, greater barns, pull down the original ones and build greater, and therefore never be caught in the situation where he would not know what to do with the crops that his ground would bring forth. And as he contemplated all these developments and saw in his mind the accomplishment of his plans, he revealed that in his thoughts he was totally sure that he was in control of everything. He was in control of the situation. He was in control, therefore, of his own destiny, and he was indeed master and captain of his own soul. He was convinced of that. And that means that in this parable, there is revealed to us that in the fallen and depraved heart of man, there is that persuasion that man indeed is the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. Now, it's very true that unlike Timothy McVeigh, most people may not express this thought just as openly as he did. You will find here that the man who's in this parable, this rich man, thought these things within his heart, within his soul. It says there in verse 17, and he thought within himself. He did not say it to anybody else, it would seem, as far as the parable goes, but it was there in his mind. And yet it brings home to us that while people may not be like Timothy McVeigh and be bold and brazen and make that kind of statement that he made prior to his death, that he is or he was the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, yet at the same time, this is how man thinks. And that's what the Lord's bringing out here. He thought within himself. And you see, it is in the heart of man. It is within his thoughts that he is in control, that he is master, that he is captain, that he's fully in charge of life and circumstances and what's going to come down the road. Here we have shown to us tonight that in the secret recesses of the mind of the sinner, there is that assurance that they are in charge of their life and their soul and their destiny and what the future is going to bring. And therefore man is convinced that he is master and that he is captain. That is the thinking of the unregenerate mind. That is the thinking of all who are without Christ. Deep within themselves, they believe that they are in charge, that they have everything under control. May I show you, first of all, the features of this man's thinking that he had control over his soul. The features of his thinking that he had control over his soul. In the parable, the Lord depicts a man who's addressing himself. He is conversing with his own soul. The Savior, therefore, gives us an insight into how the sinner actually thinks. He shows us some of the features of the thought processes that develop and that flow through the mind of man, indicating that men do believe that they are in control of their lives, of their souls, and of their future. And there are certain features of that kind of thinking underlined here in the parable that the Lord brings to us. May I show you here that the sinner believes that the soul may be satisfied with physical and material things. Look at verse 19, where it says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up. Now, look at that carefully. Remember that the man in this story, this rich man, is actually speaking to his soul. And he says to his soul that there are much goods laid up that there's great provision made of. But the point is, he's talking about physical and material things. And therefore, this man in his mind and in his heart is clearly convinced that physical things, material things, will actually satisfy the soul. That's one feature of his thinking, that he had control over his soul, that he could satisfy his soul with the things of the world, the things of time and sense, the material, physical matters in which he had grown rich. And these are the very things that he tells his soul about and says to his soul that there's much laid up for it, for time to come. You see, my friend, there was a failure in this man's part to recognize the spiritual essence of the soul. He is saying to that which is essentially spiritual that it could enjoy material things. And that, of course, is impossible. That it could be satisfied with physical things. He's saying that to his soul. And he forgets, you see, that the soul is spiritual. The soul of man, for that's the very heart of man, that's the very center of man. The soul was made in the image of God. When God said at the very beginning, "Let us make man in our own image," he was specifically speaking of the soul, not the body, because God does not have a body. He is a spirit. And therefore he was speaking of the soul of man when he said, "Let us make man in our own image." God is spirit. And therefore, when man was made in the image of God, he was made a spiritual being. Which means that since he was made a spiritual being, even in his fallen state, even man who's fallen away from God, he still cannot be fully satisfied with physical and material things. The soul can't be satisfied with those things at all, because the soul is spiritual. And that is why man is on a constant search to try to find happiness and satisfaction. He thinks that he can be happy or satisfied, made happy and satisfied with these things that he accumulates. All his riches, his possessions, his wealth, his lands, all that he pursues with all his soul. He believes that that will satisfy him, and yet the very fact that it can't satisfy him is seen in that the search never ends. The quest never ceases. One thing after another, he tries. And he pursues, and he grasps for it. And when it has been used, or even maybe we should say abused, something else has to be found. Because man, being a spiritual being, can't be satisfied with physical and material things at all. The soul can only be truly satisfied with spiritual possessions. These are basic facts concerning man and his condition, his very makeup. He can only be satisfied with spiritual possessions. Being made in the image of God, he has the capacity to enjoy spiritual things. That's a basic fact of man's state, man's condition. Being a spiritual being, he has the capacity to enjoy spiritual things. That's how God made him. And he can't be happy unless he's searching after that which is truly of God and of Christ. That alone will satisfy the soul. But you see, as we look at the very making of man, we find that man was created in a certain way, as we've noticed here, in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament actually tells us what it was made, what it was to be made in the image of God. Ephesians 4:24, man was created, we're actually shown there, in righteousness and true holiness. And then in Colossians 3 verse 10, he was made in the image of God in the sense that he also had knowledge. Take those three qualities, righteousness, true holiness, knowledge. This is how Adam was made. These were the qualities that pervaded his soul, and they're all spiritual. Righteousness, holiness, knowledge. Now, my friend, even though man has fallen, and he no longer has or possesses true righteousness or true holiness or true knowledge of God. Even though that is true, it does not alter the fact that he can only be satisfied with those things when he finds them again. And he'll only find them again when he comes into union with God through Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ that righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge are found. And they're restored to the sinner who believes in Christ, who rests in Christ, and then his soul is satisfied. Every believer here tonight can testify of that. We can say with that old hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. Dear sinner, you're looking in all the wrong places. You are convinced that your soul can be satisfied with worldly matters and pleasures and affairs, whatever you want to mention, but you're looking in the wrong place altogether. Turn over to John chapter 4 quickly and look there at verses 13 and 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the woman at the well. And what he says to that woman, he really shows to us the powerlessness of the things of the world to bring any lasting satisfaction. John 4 and verse 13, it says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now look at those words. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing a spiritual lesson from that physical water in Jacob's well, of which the woman spoke, that well right there in Samaria. The Lord wanted a drink. The Lord turned the whole conversation right round to this woman's own need to drink of the water of life. And as he speaks of the water in the well, he draws a spiritual lesson, and it's simply this, that just as the water of Jacob's well was needed again and again and again to slake a person's thirst, so sinners in this world discover that the things of the world never satisfy. That's what he's saying. Whoso drinketh of this water, and he's using the water of Jacob's well as a symbol of the water of the world, whoso drinketh of this water will thirst again. There's no satisfaction in the world. The soul cannot be satisfied with what the world offers. And he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And that water he shows to be the Holy Spirit. This water that springs up within the soul unto everlasting life. It is the Spirit of God. Oh, my friend, what satisfaction Christ brings to the soul when he enters into that soul by the Spirit. And he brings home to the soul pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, peace with God. He establishes there all the virtues that the Spirit brings forth, the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, love, faith, temperance, and so on. He brings it all home to the souls of those who rest in Jesus Christ. The Spirit does this. The Spirit is the living water. And you're without the Spirit. Empty, destitute, bankrupt, lifeless, and that's why you're so dissatisfied. Because you imagine, in all the vanity of your own mind, that being the master of your soul, you can satisfy your soul with physical, material things, worldly things. Just as that man said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up. My dear friend, you can't. It'll only lead you to misery. And you've discovered that already. Far from the world satisfying the soul, the world brings misery and shame and brokenness and emptiness. It itself is a broken cistern in which there's no water. And it leads the sinner to the place where his life is broken. His whole being is ruined by sin. not satisfied, far from it, left in shame and misery. Yet thank God there is hope in Jesus Christ. Very quickly, notice that this man, going back to Luke chapter 12, as he felt himself to be the master of his soul, and he expressed that in what he said and in what he thought, notice as well that he believed that the true business of a soul was to gain the gratifying of its own desires, its own wicked desires. Notice his words here. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now remember that he's saying this to his soul. He's not talking here about the body. His soul. He says to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And therefore, when you think carefully about those words, they bring out the very, very serious, solemn truth that because man is fallen, he has a perverted desire for earthly carnal pursuits. As Jude puts it, he is sensual, having not the Spirit. And he continually craves and lusts for the things which God has indeed forbidden. And therefore, down in the depths of his soul that God made but is ruined by sin, there is indeed a craving for that which God has said is unlawful. That comes out over and over again in the Scriptures and in the experience of man. Searching for and craving for unlawful things. The soul caught up with sensual desires, wicked things, cravings that are carnal. This is the endless pursuit of the sinner. This is the bent of his soul. This is all he lives for. This is what he desires. And he doesn't seem to realize that the very things for which he's seeking are going to destroy him altogether. But think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 11. He speaks there of fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Think about that. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. In other words, they are injurious to the soul. They damage the soul. They lead it down into destruction. Anything that wars against the soul is dangerous, isn't it? And that's what you've been pursuing, these fleshly lusts, because you imagine with all your heart that that will bring you happiness, and therefore you think that the true business of life is to eat, drink, be merry. And that's simply a term that sums up the cravings and the desires of the fallen soul and the sinful heart for those things that man will count dear. And yet those very things war against the soul. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Think about it. Here is the alcoholic. His soul, his inner being craves for that which he feels will bring him satisfaction. But what's it doing? It's drowning him. It's taking him down to destruction and perdition. It's the same with the drug addict. It's the same with the immoral person. It's the same with the one who has a lust for money and for possessions and for those things that he sees all around him and he wants to have them. That's the bent of his soul. That's the longing of his heart. And he will get them by hook or by crook. And therefore, he abandons honesty. He abandons all true and lawful means. And he will have what his soul desires, no matter what it takes or what it costs. And what is he doing? While he thinks that's the true business of the soul, he is ruining his soul even more. Do you not see, my friend, that your thinking is all wrong? You imagine that the true business of the soul is to seek for those things, those carnal desires that you feel will satisfy it, and yet they are only adding to your ruin and your damnation and your destruction. You're going to drown yourself. and destroy yourself. You're fast headed for ruin. And then again, this man, as he thought about his soul and addressed his soul, he did not recognize its true condition because of sin. Notice what he says to his soul. He said, "Soul, take thine ease." Now just fasten your mind on those words. Take thine ease. That was the advice he gave his soul. He was saying to his soul, there's nothing over which you should be worried. There's no need to be concerned. Here's a man who did believe he had a soul because he addresses his soul. Here's a man who knows beyond all doubt that his soul is a spiritual matter, a spiritual entity. And yet, as he looks at his soul and speaks to his soul, he says, "Soul, take thine ease." In other words, he did not see at all that his soul was sinful. That his soul was guilty. He had no consciousness of the fact that his soul was liable to punishment. How can anyone say to his soul, "Take thine ease," if he were blinded, only if he were blinded to the fact of its sinfulness, its guilt, its liability to punishment? That's how we read this man's thoughts. He had absolutely no consciousness of his fallen state, his wickedness, his depravity, his guilt, his sin. And he tells his soul to take its ease, and therefore he is showing clearly and beyond all doubt that he has no consciousness of the danger that he's in. Control over his soul, master of his soul, so he thinks. So he can tell his soul, there's nothing to worry about. Now, my dear friend, you have been saying the very same thing. You've been essentially saying to your soul, take thine ease. Because you have felt within yourself that there's no need to be alarmed. There's no need to be filled with fear about the future or eternity or judgment or punishment. You've been saying to yourself that all is well at the present time, and therefore, soul, take your ease. And yet, all the while, you're closer to hell than you've ever been. Closer to destruction. You've come to gospel meeting after gospel meeting, and you've said to yourself, there's nothing over which I should worry. And yet, this night finds you closer to eternal ruin than you've ever been. And my dear friend, that means you would do well to be alarmed. That means that you would need to begin to show concern about your soul. Instead of treating your soul as if you were in charge, come and recognize that you've no right to say to it at all, take thine ease. Because you are closer to the end of life, closer to eternity, and closer to destruction than you've ever been at any point in time. And therefore, tonight, do not delude your soul anymore and say to it, take thine ease. But oh, my friend, may there rise up in your heart alarms and fears and concerns. So much so that you will begin to seek after the Lord with all your heart. And notice here that this man, as he thought within himself and addressed his soul, felt he was master of it, he actually had a real sense of security. Because he said to the soul that was within him, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much goods laid up, listen to it, for many years. For many years. We wonder just how foolish a man could be. And yet, my friend, is this not the thinking of the human mind always? Men will see others die and pass away, but they will say to themselves, it's not my time yet. They feel well, they feel strong, they feel secure, therefore. This man's security came about because of his possessions. He said, you've all this laid up, therefore, Take your ease. You've nothing to worry about. You have many years left, many years to enjoy this. He felt secure because of what he had. And that's why the Lord told this parable. You go back to verse 15 and listen to what the Lord says there. Take heed, beware of covetousness. Listen, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's the very way in which people think. That's the inference of that statement. Men do think that life is comprised of what they have by way of material things. That it's found in the abundance of what they possess. And therefore, here was a man who felt he was in absolute control because he had much. And therefore he had a feeling of security, but it was a false security, as we will see. Now, as I said, this man knew he had a soul. And the very inference of his words for many years would indicate that he felt, well, there is a time when I should think about my soul. Not yet, but eventually. That's what he's saying. So you have many years left. Don't worry now, but maybe someday I'll begin to think about the soul and its future and its well-being and where it's going to be in eternity. This is how this man was thinking, that at some point he should attend to its spiritual needs. But not now. Because you see, he felt so secure. On the basis of his life, his livelihood, his prosperity, what he owned, what he possessed, and therefore all concerns are shoved aside. And in his mind, he is convinced that all is well. But what foolishness. Because look with me at the next point. While man thinks that he is captain of the soul, it is the Lord who holds sovereign control. Even while man thinks, as this man did, that he's in charge and he's in control and it all is under his disposition, even as he thinks that way, it comes out in this story that all the while the Lord's in charge. See how it comes out in the next verse. But God, verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Notice there, my friend, the sovereign control of God over the souls of men. Learn this well. He is God. He is sovereign. Your soul is under his charge and his control. Timothy McVeigh was absolutely wrong. This rich fool was absolutely wrong. You are absolutely wrong. You're not the master of your soul or your destiny. You're not the captain of your life. There's someone else. Look at that verse and notice with me that the Lord knew this rich man's thoughts. Remember what we saw? He said this within himself. He thought nobody knew his thinking, his planning, his scheming. And it all, of course, he left the Lord out. You read the Lord's narrative carefully. When the man's groin brought forth much, and there wasn't a reference to God. God was not in his thoughts. He talked about his ground and his fruits and his barns and all the rest of it. There was no recognition of God's mercy, God's providence, the fact that it's the Lord who causes the ground to bring forth, as it did here. It's all ignored. No thought of it. And yet, though God was not in this rich man's thoughts, and there was no acknowledgement of divine providence, God still knew what he was thinking. There's the omniscience of God. Is he not the captain of the soul? He knows your thoughts. Oh, how sinners should tremble at such a fact. God knows your mind. God knows how you think, what you're thinking. Even as you sit in a gospel meeting, you sit there and your mind begins to wander to tomorrow and what you're going to do and where you're going to go and what you're going to accomplish and how you're going to gratify your own desires by this, that and the other thing. And you imagine nobody knows. Oh, my friend, God knows. He's master of the soul. He knows your thoughts. He knows the rebellious thoughts that flow through your mind. He knew the rich man's thoughts, and furthermore, he ended the rich man's plans. This God who's in charge of the soul. Notice why the verse begins. But God said. But God said. You see, the words indicate at the very point when the rich man was convinced that his plans were all destined to a perfect fulfillment, and nothing could hinder their accomplishment. At that very moment, God said. God came into the scene. God stepped into that man's life, not to save him, but to show him that he was in charge, that he was in control, that he was a master and not the man himself. And the Lord shows us here that by inference, of course, but truly so, as far as the parable runs, that night that man died. There he was, looking forward to the enjoyment of what he had, but he never tasted it. Telling himself he had many years in which to pursue all this. He hadn't even one night. Not one night. And therefore, in a moment, his life is gone. But that night, his life came to an end. And all his plans were left unfulfilled. And the harvest that he could foresee that next year, of course, it never came about. And the Lord says to him, who shall all these things be then? Have you ever thought about that, dear man or woman, young person? You're headed down the wrong road altogether. You have all your plans made. You're thinking of what you're going to do in the future. And you may not have one more night. And you'll have to leave it all behind you. Leave what you've lived for. Leave that in which you've sought to find pleasure, satisfaction. And you'll go out into God's eternity a pauper. Not only having lost your soul, but everything else with it. Because God has come to call you to account. The Lord knew his thoughts. The Lord ended his plans. The Lord announced the rich man's moral and spiritual accountability. Listen to his words. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Lord's telling this man that that very night he was going to have to give an account. You see, there is an account to be given at death. In the sense that as death finds men, so their eternal destiny is sealed. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. He's saying to this man very clearly, therefore, there's a judgment at the hour of death. As death finds you, my friend, so eternity will also find you. There's no reverse of that. There's no change. There's no alteration. As you die, so you will be forever. Is God not the master of the soul? You see, you may think that you can, at the whim and fancy of your own little mind, say, one day, well, Lord, I'm coming now, I'm going to get saved right now. Oh, my friend, that is dangerous nonsense. Because when you come to die, you may have no ability to pray. Furthermore, you may have no thought to pray. You deceive yourself. The hour is drawing near. God knew his thoughts. God ended his plans. God showed him that he was accountable. His soul was going to be required of him. And then the Lord showed him something else. His imminent doom. Notice what it says in that verse. This night shall thy soul be required of thee. If you have a marginal Bible, you will discover that in the margin, and therefore in the original language, it reads this way. This night do they require thy soul. This night do they require thy soul. What does this mean? What was the Lord saying to this man? He was simply saying that this rich man's soul was going to be required of him in the sense that it must depart from that body into God's eternity and be carried away. This night do they require thy soul. I think we have some light in this. We'll look at another of the Lord's parables. In Luke 16, where in verse 22, the Lord says this, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." My friend, what a glorious thing that is. When the believer comes to die, the holy angels carry that soul to glory. That's the truth that's being stated there. And that's so true. Because the angels of God, the holy angels, are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They rejoice over our conversion. They watch over us throughout our days. The angels have been given charge over us. And when the believer comes to die, the angels carry the soul into God's heaven. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that when it says in Luke 12 and 21, "This night do they require thy soul," I'm suggesting to you that the converse is also true of the wicked. The evil angels carry the souls of the damned down into the caverns of the damned. Because when the souls of men depart their bodies, they either go to heaven or to hell. And my friend, here is God showing you tonight that he's in charge of your soul. He's in charge. You may say to yourself, "Soul, take your ease. Nothing to worry about. The future's all secure. All is well. I don't need Christ. I'm all right the way I am." And yet God says, "Thy fool, thy fool." He knows your thoughts. He's going to end all your plans. He's going to require your soul. Must stand for judgment. He, my friend, is going to issue the summons very, very soon. And you will discover that your soul will be carried away into eternity. carried away without Christ into the depths and the blackness and the awfulness of a Christless state, a Christless hell. Who's in charge? You or God? Dear sinner, may I say this as we come near to the end of this meeting. Do not for one moment think that because you are aware or you feel that you're in charge of your soul, that you can deal with these matters, the salvation of your soul, whenever you choose. No. The one who's in charge of the souls of men says to them, behold now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what he says to you tonight. He has every right to say that. He's God. But he says it to you in mercy. Oh, lest you go out into eternity sooner than you expect. The Lord shows you tonight that this is the day of salvation still. And there's therefore hope. There's mercy of God. The door is open. Will you come? Will you seek Christ? Will you repent of your sin? Will you begin to turn away from all the delusions and follies which have followed up to this point? And in repentance and in faith, turn to the Son of God, who's able to save to the very uttermost. Sinner, will you come tonight? I trust you will. I trust that God, the captain of the soul, will send forth that mighty, irresistible call of His Spirit and bring you to Christ. Let's bow together. Could we bow together for a moment or two before the Lord? In stillness and in quietness, let's please have perfect stillness. People here tonight, know the danger in which your soul is found. It's great. May God show you it. Your need of Christ is pressing, it's urgent, and you seek Him tonight. Seek Him with all your being. It's time, my friend, you were saved. It's time to seek the Lord. And we're here to give you help and counsel to that end. When this meeting is ended, please make your way to see us. As you leave the building, going out there at the door, just indicate that you want to see us. We can arrange this to help you, to pray with you. I want you to know that. I can't save you. No man can. And there's nothing to perform as far as you're concerned. We're not saying that. We're just simply making it known that we're here to help you. You may be troubled and anxious and concerned. May you come tonight.
mercy. Don't wait any more. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Word and the things of Christ and show them to sinners. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt press upon the conscience and upon the heart the urgency, the need to seek the Lord. Do Thy work, O God. Bless Thy truth. Make it profitable and fruitful. Use it, Lord, for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy name. Impart us with Thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.